Pilate, the Roman governor at Jesus' trial, said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Do you remember that? Said it in John 18:38. What is truth? And of course, that was in response to Jesus saying in the previous verse, "For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify of the truth." To which Pilate said, "What is truth?" Man has always pondered that question. What is truth? What is ultimate reality? How does one describe and make sense of the universe? Its present state, how it came into being, where is it going, what's the ultimate conclusion? Who am I? Why am I here? What happens after death? Since the beginning, mankind has created philosophies and worldviews, systems of thought that attempt to answer these questions. But the ultimate answer doesn't lie within the heart of man, of unredeemed mankind. So the many worldly philosophies that man has created fail at providing lasting and true answers. That word, philosophy, is composed of two words that mean to love wisdom, to love and pursue wisdom. Now, that's not necessarily bad, right? There can be good philosophy, but there can also be philosophy that's not good because its origin is mankind and the thoughts of man. Has anyone in here studied philosophy? Anyone a philosophy major that would admit to it? You'd have to...
I had philosophy way back in college.
Way back... Were you a philosophy major, or you just took some classes? Okay. Yeah, it's you have to be a brave soul, I think, to major in philosophy. Let me ask you this: Are you a philosopher? Would anyone in here admit to being a philosopher?
Define, please.
Well, I'll get there. So the answer is yes, in the sense that everyone has a personal worldview, right? An idea of what you think is ultimate reality. James Sire, in his book, The Universe Next Door, says everyone has a worldview. So in that sense, everyone is a philosopher. And Sire goes on to say, to define worldview, he says, "A worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of presuppositions." In other words, assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false, which we hold consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality, and that provides the foundation on which we live and move and have our being. So everyone has a worldview. Even if a person doesn't put much effort into defining it, that in essence is a worldview, saying it's really not worth, it doesn't matter. It's not worth effort. Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian theologian and philosopher, passed away in 84. He stressed how man cannot begin with himself and arrive at ultimate reality. "The man-centered chasing of philosophy apart from God has led both brilliant minds and not-so-brilliant minds into despair. Some even concluding that there is no reason sufficient to explain why man or the universe exist." And that's the ultimate conclusion, is there's no purpose in anything. And that reminds me of Romans 1, 21 and 22. "For even though they knew God," they see through general revelation, the fact that God exists. They did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became what? Futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And the ultimate expression of foolishness, as we see in Psalm 10:4 and other places in Scripture, is to actually have thoughts that there is no God. God does not exist. That's the ultimate expression of the foolishness of man. Well, beginning to focus on the situation at Colossians that we've been studying, you remember that there were false teachers from the culture that were trying to influence the church there. That's just as we have in the church today. False teachers and cultural influences that try to lead us astray from what God has revealed. The church has been and will continue to be under attack in regards to the truth. And Paul takes such threats very seriously. And in chapter 2 of Colossians, that really is the heart of the letter in addressing this situation of these false teachings. We've discussed before that the Colossian heresy was not explicitly named. You know, we read through the letter, it just doesn't say, okay, they're teaching this or this or this that's wrong. But we derive that by the things that Paul chooses to focus on and clarify in the letter. And you remember, we covered this on multiple lessons, but certainly in the overview, the intro to the book, that it was a philosophy that was part of this false teaching. And the ultimate worst part of that philosophy was that Christ was not fully divine or the source of all truth. Also that the error involved legalism with a lot of emphasis on ritual circumcision, dietary laws, and the observance of holy days. It affirmed that the mystical powers that were involved in creation and salvation, perhaps the sustaining the universe, that these in some way needed to be appeased and worshipped. So there was mysticism involved. It involved asceticism, which is severe self-discipline and extreme denial of things for spiritual benefit or spiritual merit. And it involved those who claimed to be Christian teachers. So they would be parading themselves among believers that they're representing God in that teaching. Now, last week, Daryl began to look at how we stand against persuasive and false arguments. And you recall that he began laying the groundwork we saw in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's like Paul's first shot in attacking, again, the heart of the letter, attacking the false teaching that's going on, saying that the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are not outside of Christ, but they are in Christ, in whom are hidden all these things. And then we saw in verses 6 and 7 the exhortation to continue standing firm. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And the same purity of how you heard the gospel, particularly from apostolic teaching, continue to walk and be rooted in that truth, just as you were instructed, it says. And then we saw Daryl's, that great visual illustration of the sieves, you know, that filter truth, and how we are called as believers to filter all of these cultural influences and the things that people say through the filter of God's word. Well, let's look at Colossians 2, verse 8, and we begin with the deficiency of human philosophy. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So we see here at the beginning of verse 8 this warning against human philosophy. Now, I'm using that term, human philosophy. Again, there can be good aspects of philosophy. Good rational study is good. You think of the sciences and so on. But we're here particularly talking about systems of thought that have human origin that oppose what God has revealed and God's truth. That's the reference here. Now, he says at the beginning of verse 8, see to it. That is the only command in the text that we're looking at through verse 15 today. It's a present imperative. Present tense meaning that you do it continuously. In other words, continuously be on watch. Don't ever stop doing that. See to it that no one takes you captive. That word captive means to carry off seized or stolen goods. You think after a war, people go in and carry off the booty, the spoils of war. That's the idea here. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Now, this is interesting. And you don't see this in the New American Standard translation, through philosophy and empty deception. It sounds like some general category, some general subject. But actually in the Greek, there is a definite article. In other words, the philosophy and empty deception. So Paul is referring specifically to something, not a general concept. And the philosophy and empty deception that he's referring to is what's going on at Colossae, right? Now, philosophy, again, has to do with theories about God and the world and life, which can be honorable. But that definite article refers to the philosophy and empty deception that's false. As far as empty deception, Joseph Lightfoot points out that there's no definite article here. So it's not the philosophy and the empty deception. It's just the philosophy and empty deception. So empty deception actually describes and qualifies philosophy. Empty meaning a lack of understanding, foolish, just downright stupid. Deception is to mislead or have erroneous views concerning the truth. So if we had to summarize what Paul is saying here, here's the command. Continually see to it that no one takes you captive through their foolish, deceptive human philosophy. That's the sense of what Paul is commanding the church there in Colossae. These false teachers had considered themselves to be wise, full of understanding, and Paul describes their views as foolish, as stupid and erroneous in light of God's truth. And by the way, Paul is a great example of how a church leader is to identify and confront false teaching. Even those things that are subtle, that others may not observe, a good church leader will identify that and begin to address it biblically. Now, Daryl last week mentioned how he has known some people that have come up in under sound teaching that then leave the church. Have you known people like that? They go and become perhaps part of a cult or part of a religion that clearly is unbiblical. I was reminded that I heard a story this week. Someone was telling me how a visitor came to their house, and this young man was very well cut, groomed well, good looking, and super friendly. They just enjoyed talking with them. They were engaging and polite. This person invited them into their home and the person begin to comment about things in the home and the church pictures, or not church, but the family portraits, asking about the kids and so on. And this person was just captivated with how attractive and inviting this particular individual was. Well, it turned out to be a Mormon, right? And they're trained as part of their missionary efforts on how to be like this. And there's aspects of that that are certainly good qualities, but again, certain externals can be very attractive. We hear of philosophers, psychologists, sociologists, scientists, atheists, evolutionists, Roman Catholics, maybe representatives of certain cult religions, and others talk and debate. And we have to admit, they can be very talented people. They can be very intellectually gifted, have great rational minds in terms of rational thought. They can be verbally attractive, have a great command of the English language, just a great mind to recall things and so on. But folks, if what they say is based on false presuppositions, then the conclusions that they reach, even in their giftedness, will be false. I've had the opportunity to work on a supercomputer before. Massive machine, right? That you can write programs that can be error-free and logically consistent, well-tuned and tested and so on. But if you take a massive computer with perfect programs and you feed it bad data, what comes out on the end? Bad conclusions, bad results. No matter how great and powerful a supercomputer is, if the input is bad, even one aspect of it, then the conclusion cannot be trusted. I continue to be amazed at how eloquently foolishness is expressed in our culture. And that has always been the case. Foolishness and error can be very eloquent and attractive, but we have to see past that. Don't be deceived by false human philosophy. And Paul here commands us to be on guard. Now, there are some sources of this human philosophy that Paul gives us, continuing in verse 8. The first is the tradition of men. The tradition of men, it says, verse 8, according to the tradition of men. Now, this is believing something because it simply was handed down to you. Now, we know that just because people in the past have believed something, that doesn't make it right, right? Even if they were passionate about it, it's not necessarily true. You recall that Jesus told the scribes and Pharisees in Mark 7, 8 and 9, he said, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. He was talking to religious people who were maintaining the traditions that had been handed down to them. And he says, you keep these things, but you set aside the real commandments of God. And Paul certainly knew this. I mean, he mentions in Galatians 1:14, remember, he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. I mean, Paul very well knew what it meant to be zealous to maintain the traditions that had been handed down to him. Do people do that today? Are they influenced by tradition? Yeah, absolutely. And that affects all areas. I think of Hindus, people that worship cows, simply because that's the framework of thought that they were given by their parents. Buddhists, Mormons, evolutionists, atheists, many of which that system of thought was handed down to them, and they simply begin to carry the banner along with it. Not too long ago, I was witnessing to a colleague, a Roman Catholic, and we had an extended conversation, and I was explaining to him the difference between Roman Catholic teaching about how one is made right with God versus what the Bible says. Huge difference. And I felt like the conversation was clear and, you know, the points were being made. But in the end, he said, "You know, my mom is a Catholic, and I just can't abandon the Catholic Church. I can't leave my mom. It would in some way dishonor her for him to do that." And so he felt like he just has to, he's got to be there to support his mom. How sad. Godly tradition is good. There can be good tradition, but human tradition that is contrary to God's truth is not good. Well, the second source of human philosophy that Paul mentions here is the elementary principles of the world. Continuing in verse 8, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, it's difficult to know the exact meaning. Any thoughts? The elementary principles of the world. Literally, it's by the elements of the world, which doesn't help, right? Well, one thought, one idea commentators mention is it could be referring to the false human philosophy and beliefs that are, in the ultimate analysis, are elementary. They're simplistic. They're too simplistic for the spiritually mature. Yes, ma'am.
Putting your faith in gold is one of those things.
Putting your faith in gold?
Yeah, and what
right. In wealth and, that's right, things of the earth, the natural, confidence in natural things. MacArthur writes, "To accept their teaching would be to descend, to regress from the mature teaching of Scripture to the infantile teachings of an immature religion, based not on advanced thinking and wisdom, but on silly and childish thoughts. To abandon biblical truth for empty philosophy is like returning to kindergarten after earning a doctorate." Paul is saying, why are you even considering going back to these stupid elementary thoughts in light of the beauty and depth of the gospel and all that Christ taught? Another thought, some like Curtis Vaughn, commentator, thinks that it likely relates to elemental spirits believed by the ancients to be supernatural powers, you know, presiding over heavenly bodies. Now, do people think something like that exists today? How about astrology? Right? There are people that are consumed with these kinds of thoughts, that there are, you know, spirit beings, something that's mystical, that's in control of circumstances and outcomes. It's noteworthy that we'll see next week in verse 18 of chapter 2 that Paul mentions angel worship. So that's a pretty good clue that there's something to this particular view. Many people then and now have believed that such things control their destiny. The idea is that there's special knowledge, there's special wisdom that's tied to connecting to these spiritual powers and beings somehow. And then it says in verse 8, so these things, these human philosophies come according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to what? Christ. Paul is telling the Colossians not to be influenced by the philosophies originating from man that stand opposed to Christ and his word. Whether they come from tradition that's handed down or elementary principles of the world. In the final analysis, such theories will be shown to be utterly elementary and false. Verse 8 then addresses the deficiency of human philosophy, and then we get into this beautiful section, this passage on the sufficiency of the divine Christ. In contrast, the sufficiency of the divine Christ. Paul knows that any false system will collapse in the face of the truth. And so now his strategy is simply to talk about the truth. And the first part of that is talking about Christ in terms of his person as Redeemer, who Christ is as Savior. Verse 9, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ is fully God in human flesh. Verse 9 of chapter 2 is perhaps the most definitive claim of the deity of Christ in the New Testament epistles. It is one that is well worth memorizing and remembering the reference. It says, all the fullness. Remember how we discussed that people at this time believed that God was holy and all matter was evil. So the idea that God could become man and take on human flesh, that they had no way to reconcile that. They envisioned this series of emanations from God, kind of a series of beings that become less and less holy, more and more closer to humanity, such that finally, at the very end, that last person could actually go and relate to human beings. And that was Christ, they thought. But what does Paul and the Holy Spirit say? In him, in Christ, all the fullness, not some of the fullness, not most of the fullness. And then it uses the word fullness, which means the full measure, all of the full measure of deity. Deity is the divine nature, the quality of being God. All of this dwells in Christ in bodily form. It could not be clearer that Christ was fully God. That word dwells means it's present tense, so it has the idea of continuity or continuously dwelling, not just temporarily, in human form, in human flesh. God the Son will always possess human form while still being fully God. This is a great verse to remember when the Jehovah's Witness comes knocking on your door, the Mormon comes knocking, who they don't believe in the deity of Christ. It's a great one to remember. Here is Paul's rebuttal. He's making a point for a reason, and we derive, again, some of the false teachings that's going on. And so Paul is issuing a rebuttal to this false teaching by saying that Christ is truly God, truly human, and perfectly sufficient as man's Redeemer. There's no deficiency in who Christ is. He is perfect, truly God, truly human. Skipping on in verse 10, we see that Christ is also head over all rule and authority. As this perfect and forever God-man, he is the head over all rule and authority. He is not at the bottom of a long line of emanations from God, but he is truly and fully God himself. Therefore, he has all power and authority. He rules over everything, including the angelic realm. And so there's another rebuttal here that Paul is making about this false teaching. Christ is all sufficient and above all in power and authority. There is no greater ruler or authority in whom one can or should appeal. There's no one else. There's no other authority or power that one should perceive to connect to or in some way appeased. There is no deficiency in the rule and authority of Christ. Well, then, so Paul, in this great verse, which we could spend a lot more time on, he speaks to Christ as, in terms of his person as Redeemer, and how he is sufficient. And then he looks at the work and means of redemption, what Christ accomplished and how that is sufficient. And he begins by talking about in Christ, salvation is complete. So go back to the beginning of verse 10. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. Have been made complete. That's another present tense. Present tense can mean you continue to do the same thing, or it can mean that something is done with continuing benefit or results. And in this case, something was done. You have been made complete in Christ, and there are these continuing results that are eternal from that. And we see that in Scripture, right? John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. We've received everything, everything that we need. Salvation in Christ is complete. But what was the perspective of these false teachers? Did they think that the Colossian believers were complete? No, they didn't. They needed some new insight, some new wisdom, some new experiences to go farther in their spiritual journey. But Paul said, no, Christ made them complete. They lack nothing. It doesn't mean, by the way, that there's a full understanding, that we all of a sudden get all the answers to all spiritual questions. We know that there's a process of sanctification and growing in Christ. But the point is that Christ's work of redemption on their behalf is complete, and all that Christ taught is complete. Does anyone in here take supplements? Anybody take supplements? A lot of hands. Okay. Why do you take supplements? Yes. You want to keep going. But what's the benefit of taking a supplement? Taking a supplement implies something. That you don't have enough, that something is lacking, right? Well, what Paul is saying here is there are no spiritual supplements that are needed beyond what Christ has done and what Christ has revealed in his word. There's nothing lacking. Okay, to take vitamins, that's fine. Just an illustration as to, in this example, there's no spiritual vitamins that are needed beyond what comes from Christ and through Christ. Again, Paul is making a rebuttal to the false teaching. He's saying that Christ's work of salvation makes believers complete apart from anything else. Not 99% complete, 100% complete, period. No supplements needed. Then the next several verses give us a couple of aspects of the completeness that we have in salvation in Christ. Number one, we are spiritually circumcised in Christ, verse 11. And in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. When we did the intro to Colossians, We discussed how the false teaching had elements of pagan Greek philosophy as well as Jewish legalism. So it was a mix of a number of influences. And this, together with Paul's comments here, make it fairly clear that they taught that circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. Have we seen that before in other books of the New Testament? Yeah, particularly, the Judaizers. You have to go through certain rituals to please God and to obtain salvation. Well, most of you know, in Judaism, Jewish boys were circumcised when they were how old? 8 days old. And God intended physical circumcision to mark his people as an outward sign of a fundamental truth. What is that truth? Well, MacArthur writes, "The cutting away of the male foreskin on the reproductive organ was a graphic way to demonstrate that man needed cleansing at the deepest level of his being." And MacArthur goes on to add, "God was always concerned with the heart, not with the physical rite of physical circumcision." And we see that in Scripture. I mean, when you go back to Moses, back in the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy 10:16, where God, through Moses, told the people, "So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer." And even in Romans, Paul wrote in 2:9, he said, "But he is a Jew," in other words, a true person of faith and God, a member of God's kingdom, God's people, "who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit." So this circumcision made without hands is spiritual. It's done by the Spirit in salvation. And folks, it applies to everyone, males and females. At the point of salvation, we are cleansed and marked as God's people by the Spirit because of the work of Christ. And then it says there, in the removal of the body of the flesh. What's that referring to? Our sinful fallen nature, that to which we are in bondage before salvation. We are enslaved to our sinful fallen nature. But once we are saved and the work of Christ is applied to us through faith, we are no longer slaves to it. Romans 6:6 points out that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So in Christ, we are made new creatures. We're made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come." We're certainly freed from slavery to sin and eternal judgment, but we still struggle with sin, right? We are still in a sinful world and influenced by the effects of sin, and we still reside temporarily in this body of sin and continue to deal with those temptations in our unredeemed flesh, even though our soul has been redeemed. Here's the point that Paul is making about the false teaching. Christ in salvation perfectly cleanses the heart of the believer and frees us from the bondage of our sinful nature, apart from any human contribution. There's nothing else that you need to do to have your heart perfectly cleansed from an eternal declarative standpoint, you know, by God. That's done. That is settled at the point of salvation. You don't have to go create a bunch of rules in order to fulfill those and ultimately please God to be saved. And then it says that in verses 12 and 13 that we are spiritually baptized in Christ. Verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Physical baptism, is that necessary to be saved? No. Are there people that think it is today? Yes, they are. And believing that is no different than thinking you need to be circumcised or do a bunch of other things in order to be saved. Here we're speaking about the spiritual realities of being saved, spiritual baptism that relates to our spiritual union with Christ at the moment of salvation. And that relates to both his death and being identified with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. It says he was buried and raised up. Water baptism is simply a picture of a spiritual reality. It's a picture of spiritual baptism that happens at the moment of faith in Christ for salvation. Romans 6, 5 and 6 says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So Romans in particular talks about our union with Christ, the spiritual baptism that happens by the Spirit at the time of salvation. We are baptized in Christ. Verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him." You were spiritually dead in your transgressions. And how responsive can a dead person be? Not at all. Not at all. God, through the Holy Spirit, has to regenerate, bring to life that dead person who is unable to respond. They are enslaved to sin, utterly guilty, utterly dead. And we, in our union with Christ, are made alive. It says there, the uncircumcision of your flesh. That would be a reference to the Gentiles outside the covenant, right? The Jewish people would have been circumcised in the flesh, but there were many there in the church at Colossae who were Gentiles. They had absolutely no part, no history with God's people. They were really, really lost and far from God. And that's the point. Though you were dead in your transgressions and very, very far from God and his promises and his revelation and so on, he made you alive. While you were still in that state, he made you alive, brought them to new life. Ephesians 2:5, "For when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Aren't you thankful for that? If you know Christ, every one of you were dead. And because of the goodness of the Lord, his grace, he gave you new life. You contributed nothing to that. You couldn't because you were dead. So here's Paul's rebuttal to the false teaching that's going on. Christ's work of salvation completely unites the believer in his death and resurrection, bringing transformation and new life apart from any religious ritual or human contribution. You see this recurring theme in here that there's nothing you add. There's nothing additional that you have to go pursue to enhance your salvation with being reconciled with God or securing eternal life. It is all hidden in the person and work of Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. Well, next we've seen here that Paul says in Christ salvation is complete. In continuing in verses 13 and 14, he says in Christ forgiveness is complete. verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions, our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Having forgiven us how much of our transgressions? Some? Most? All. All our sins. Paul, in Romans 4, 7, and 8, he's quoting Psalm 32 here. He recalls what God had revealed back to the psalmist. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Aren't you thankful for that? That your lawless deeds, your sins have been forgiven. They are covered. What a beautiful thought to think that all of our sins are gone. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. A certificate of debt it's a formal declaration of one's obligation to make payment. You know, as part of a retribution or to pay due to some obligation. It's a reference to the Mosaic Law. It says the debt, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, in other words, regulations against us, which was hostile to us. Well, that's the law. Why do we know it's the law? It relates to our inability to keep God's law, because God's law condemns us to judgment and eternal punishment. We see Paul wrote in Galatians 3:10, for as many as are the works of the law, as are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. We're cursed because of the law. So in a sense, that's our debt. That is what is hostile to us because we can't keep it. We have no capacity due to our sinful nature to keep God's perfect law and to obey Him perfectly. But God in Christ did what to those who became saved? Verse 14, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Taking it out of the way means to cancel it, put a big stamp on it, canceled, absolved. It is no longer an obstacle. It is no longer a debt. Having nailed it to the cross. So when a person was crucified, what did they do? They would put something up there that would indicate their crime. Remember what they did with Christ? They nailed the charge up there against Him. Every sin of every person ever saved in Christ was figuratively listed and nailed to the cross as a crime for which Christ suffered as their substitute. Every one of your sins, past, present, and every one in the future, God knew, and that was identified with Christ as part of His crucifixion as our substitute. He paid the punishment for all of those things listed. So the rebuttal that Paul is making here is Christ at the moment of salvation provides complete and permanent forgiveness of the past, present, and future sins of the believer. Totally. As a declarative act, it is done. And Christ says, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that a beautiful thought? Now, we do still sin, but there's no eternal punishment for that. But there is a brokenness or a temporary separation of fellowship with God because of our rebellion, and we can be disciplined for that, and we have to confess that. But it's not so that it's ultimately forgiven from an eternal sense, but that it's so we are in right submission and recognize His lordship over us, and we desire His blessing and fellowship now. Well, we go on, we see that salvation is complete, forgiveness is complete, and then in verse 15, victory is complete. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him, through Christ. These rulers and authorities, commentators believe it refers to Satan and fallen angels. He's disarmed them. They think they're going to win the battle, but they don't win. Christ is victorious. It says he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them. It reminds us, you know, back in the Roman days when a ruler would conquer a people, he would parade the prisoners, put them on display, right, in humiliation after a war. MacArthur writes, Christ's victory on the cross halted the demons in their attempts to stop his redemptive work and stripped Satan of his powers. Hebrews 2:14 speaks of how the devil was rendered powerless. So Paul is making this point about the false teaching there. Salvation in Christ provides the believer complete victory apart from appealing to anything else. If you think that there's more beyond Christ that is needed for ultimate victory in life or victory in terms of eternal, your eternal destiny, that's wrong. Everything is done in Christ. We have complete salvation, complete forgiveness, and complete victory. Isn't that good news? What an awesome, all-sufficient Savior we have, both in his person and in what he has done. So in closing, some thoughts very similar to the thoughts that Paul and the Holy Spirit intended for the people there at Colossae. It's no different, folks, for us today. We face the same challenges. We are bombarded with ungodly influences and people that try to mix error with a little bit of truth, and we can be confused, and we need to be discerning. So first of all is the command that equally applies to each of us. Continually see to it that no one takes you captive through their foolish, deceptive human philosophy. In what you watch, in what you listen to, in what you read, you and I are commanded to not be taken captive through philosophies and worldviews and thoughts that are of human origin and that are opposed to what God has revealed. The reminders: Christ is truly God. He's truly human and perfectly sufficient as man's redeemer. There is no one else. We have no other Savior. He is all that we need. Christ's work of salvation makes believers complete apart from anything else. If you are in Christ, you are complete. There is nothing else that needs to be pursued. We certainly pursue, and we're commanded to pursue sanctification. But that is a process of, in this life, pursuing what God has already declared us to be, right? He has declared us to be holy and perfect, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And it's our job in this life to simply pursue and to become closer to what he has called us to be. Christ perfectly cleanses the heart of the believer and frees us from the bondage of our sinful nature. That cleansing, that killing of our sinful nature in terms of our soul, it's done, it's complete. And finally, Christ is all-powerful, providing complete forgiveness and victory. There's no deficiency at all in Christ. He is all that we need. Christ and His Word, His truth. That's all that we need. Beautiful reminders, isn't it? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are just lifted up, exalting You as our perfect, all-sufficient Savior. We have none other. There is none other that can help us. Thank You for this beautiful reminder. Lord, may we be discerning in always passing the influences of our culture, even the influences of our own sinful nature, through the sieve of what You have declared to be true, true of Christ as our all-sufficient Savior, and of the complete treasure of wisdom and understanding that is in Christ. May all that we think, all that we say, all that we do be in subjection to what You have declared to be true. For Your glory, in Christ's name, amen.